To focus our attention on verses 9 through 25. 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And here begins our focus at the 9th verse. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house of Edom. For when David was in Edom, and Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain, he struck down every male in Edom. For Joab and all Israel remained there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. But Hadad fled to Egypt, together with certain Edomites of his father's servants, Hadad still being a little child. They set out from Midian and came to Paran, and took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house and assigned him an allowance of food and gave him land. And Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. And the sister of Tahpenes bore him Genubath, his son, whom Tahpenes weaned in Pharaoh's house. And Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. But when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers, and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, let me depart, that I may go to my own country. And Pharaoh said to him, what have you lacked with me, that you are now seeking to go to your own country? And he said to him, only let me depart. God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezon, the son of Eliada, who had fled from his master Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men about him and became leader of a marauding band after the killing by David. And they went to Damascus and lived there and made him king in Damascus. He was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. And he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. And then follows the account of Jeroboam, which we hope to consider next time. So far, the reading of God's holy word. We've all been hearing about it on the news, the death of Fidel Castro at the age of 90. The response to his death has been rather remarkable. Those on the far left, including our prime minister, made some rather disturbing statements praising the Cuban dictator as, I quote, a larger-than-life leader who served his people for almost half a century, a legendary revolutionary and orator who made significant improvements to his island nation. Our prime minister said, I quote again, on behalf of all Canadians, Sophie and I offer our deepest condolences to the family, friends, and many, many supporters of Mr. Castro. We join the people of Cuba today in mourning the loss of this remarkable leader. Mr. Trudeau spoke of Castro's tremendous dedication and love for the Cuban people, who had a deep and lasting affection for him. He spoke of how his father, Pierre Elliott Trudeau, was very proud to call Castro a friend. Castro was a pallbearer at Pierre Elliott Trudeau's funeral. In contrast to the praises of our prime minister are the comments of those who have exposed the wickedness of Castro's life. One writer who was born in Cuba said, "The truth is that Fidel Castro lived a life of luxury while his nation starved. He left a majestic island of natural wonders, faded, crumbling, and littered with his victims. Castro executed thousands by firing squad and sentenced thousands to jail and hard labor." Congregation, Fidel Castro was a mass murderer who imprisoned his whole country. He was a friend of tyrants and terrorists. He became a billionaire off his own people. He killed dissidents. And it is said that he jailed and tortured political prisoners at a higher rate than Stalin's regime during the height of the Great Terror. He has been called the Stalin, Mao, and Hitler of Cuba. The Human Rights Watch listed Castro as among the worst violators of human rights on the planet. I quote, "During his nearly five decades of rule in Cuba, Fidel Castro built a repressive system that punished virtually all forms of dissent, a dark legacy that lives on even after his death. During Castro's rule, thousands of Cubans were incarcerated in abysmal prisons, thousands more were harassed and intimidated, and entire generations were denied basic political freedoms." Brothers and sisters, the praises of some on the left for Castro have been very disturbing. But almost equally disturbing have been the comments of some on the right. For example, one conservative journalist said this, I quote, "No, we do not mourn the loss of this leader. We celebrate his departure to hell. I think that if anyone is truly burning in hell for what he has done to his own people, for the brutality and the cruelty, I think that Castro is down there with Stalin, Hitler, and Mao. He certainly should be if God is just. He certainly should be if God is just." Congregation, what many people don't realize is that God is not only angry with the Stalins, Hitlers, Maos, and Castros of this world. Hell is not only for dictators, tyrants, oppressors, and mass murderers. The Bible teaches that God's anger is provoked against all unrepentant lawbreakers, even those who, from a human perspective, appear to be nice, kind, and upright people. The conservative journalist I just quoted is quite right in expressing his disgust for the brutal and cruel conduct of the Cuban dictator. But what he doesn't seem to realize is that without faith in Jesus Christ, he too is under the wrath of God and on the road to hell. Without the forgiving grace of Jesus, we are all worthy of everlasting suffering under the wrath of God. In our text for this morning, we see that God was not merely angry with a pagan nation surrounding Israel. Nations that were cruel, corrupt, and guilty of numerous transgressions. But he was also angry with the great temple-building king of Israel. Solomon the wise had become Solomon the fool. And the Lord was angry. From verses 9 to 25, we want to consider first the reasons for his anger. Second, the results of his anger. And third, more briefly, the restraint of his anger. We begin with the reasons for his anger. In some circles, when you mention the wrath and anger of God, there are those who become very uncomfortable. Maybe some of you are like that this morning. You hear the wrath of God, you're becoming uncomfortable. Many like to view God as a benign, kindly, benevolent old man in the sky. God is love, they say. He smiles upon us. But the Bible often speaks of the righteous wrath of God. 20 different Hebrew words alone refer to God's indignation against evil. When you add up all the references, you will discover several hundred references to God's anger in the Bible. One writer said, in one sense, God is both the most loving and the most angry person on our planet. As unpalatable as it may be to some, Scripture indicates that God is righteously angry against sinners and their sin. God's anger is his perfect, pure, settled opposition to evil. It is his holy abhorrence to everything that violates his character or misses his will. In our text, verse 9, we read these incredibly sad words. Have a look, verse 9. And the Lord was angry with Solomon. Why was the Lord angry? Keep reading. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel. Sometimes you hear tragic, tragic stories of couples who after 25, 30, 35 years together have slowly grown apart. Their affection has become cold. Their devotion to each other has become weak, and the joy of their relationship has fizzled away. The happiness they once cherished is practically gone. One or the other or both have allowed their hearts to grow cold and to turn away from their spouse. Do you know anyone like that? How foolish we can be in allowing a precious, loving, and joyful relationship to slowly diminish and become stagnant. That seems to have been the case in Solomon's relationship with the Lord. And it should cause us to pause and ask, where am I at? You ever ask that question? Where am I at? Am I allowing my relationship with God to become superficial or stagnant? Have other things become more important to me? Do I truly cherish my God and Savior above all else? In our previous messages, we have seen the incredible, incredible blessings that Solomon received from the Lord. And yet, despite the overflowing goodness of God, Solomon made some very sinful and foolish choices. The Bible records his sinful and foolish choices so that you can guard your heart and avoid making similar mistakes in your life. It also reveals his corruption so that you may see your need for the saving grace that is found in Jesus Christ. Contrary to the word of the Lord, Solomon took many women as wives and concubines. He not only sinned by being polygamous, but also by taking wives from pagan nations of which the Lord had said, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Ignoring the Lord's warning in Deuteronomy 17, Solomon presumed that he could safely proceed. After all, for kings of the ancient world, many wives were a sign of success. Solomon was the most successful king of his day. Surely it was appropriate for him to have many wives. In previous messages, we have seen that Yielding to the lust of the flesh and the lust for power, Solomon not only took many wives, but he also entered into sinful alliances and acquired horses and chariots from Egypt, securing his kingdom by developing an exceptionally strong military while ignoring God's command not to acquire horses and chariots from Egypt. Having yielded to the lust for pleasure, power, and riches, Solomon's heart wandered further and further from the Lord until finally he went after the false gods of his wives, Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, and Molech. He built high places for them within sight of the Lord's holy temple. Deuteronomy 6, verse 14, the Lord had said, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God." Now listen. "Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." Solomon disregarded the first commandment when his heart was turned away after other gods. And he ignored the second commandment as he built high places for them. How did the Lord respond to his sin? Verse 9, he was angry. He was angry. Like a husband whose wife has become unfaithful. Like a man whose wife has broken her vows. God was angry. In 2 Samuel 12 and verse 24, we read that when Solomon was born, the Lord loved him and he was called what? Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. God looked upon Solomon in grace and mercy. He delighted in him. But now we read that the Lord was angry because Solomon's heart had turned away. And notice the end of verse 9. His heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Do you see that? The writer is saying that God had given him remarkable privileges. The great God of all creation appeared to him twice to reveal his kindness and to show Solomon the way of thankful obedience. Having had such remarkable revelations, how could Solomon be so careless? Perhaps that is a question we should ask of ourselves as well. God has not appeared to us as he did to Solomon. But although he has not appeared to us as he did to Solomon, have we not been blessed with remarkable revelation? Don't we have even greater privileges than did Solomon? We have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. We have the completed Word of the living God. All that he has accomplished for sinners in Jesus Christ is revealed on the pages of this book. From Genesis to Revelation, he has shown us his gracious, redemptive plan. And yet are there times when we become spiritually careless? Are there times when we look longingly at the pleasures, powers, and priorities of the world? Are there times when the glitz and passion portrayed by the movie industry appeals to us? Are there times, perhaps, even when we're sitting in church, when our minds and affections are divided and we're not loyally and lovingly directed toward our Lord, our God? Instead of worshiping, are we thinking about our real estate, our investments, our business, our entertainment choices, or the exciting prospects of the week before us? Are there times when we sing with our lips, "My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine," while our hearts really love the world and the things of the world? Do your actions and attitudes provoke the Lord to anger? When I was a boy, I would sometimes be invited to a friend's place. On Sunday, his dad was often in bed with a headache. If we got too loud playing outside, my friend would say, "We better keep it down. You don't want my dad to get angry." When God is angry, he is not like a grumpy dad whose sleep has been disrupted. His anger is not selfish rage or irrational emotion. Rather, as one theologian said, God's wrath is his righteous reaction to evil, his implacable hostility to it, his refusal to condone it, and his judgment upon it. Congregation, think about this. If the holy God of heaven and earth is angry with you, your situation is truly perilous. If God is angry with you, where are you going to flee for refuge and protection? To whom can you run? Could Solomon find refuge from the anger of the Lord by fleeing to Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, or Molech? Could Solomon find shelter at the high places? Could the gods of his pagan wives protect him from Yahweh's wrath, shield him, love him, and grant him an eternal home? If God is angry with you, to whom can you flee? God had every right to be angry with Solomon. Verse 10 tells us that he had specifically commanded him not to go after other gods, but Solomon did not keep what the Lord commanded. His heart was wayward. Our passage goes on to show us not only the reasons for God's anger, but also the results of his anger. Point number two, the results of his anger. Look with me, please, to verse 11. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Because Solomon became a covenant breaker, his glorious, wealthy, mighty, and famous kingdom was going to be torn apart. Yes, that invincible kingdom would be ripped in two. Sin and God's anger against it always have painful consequences. In the Garden of Eden, Satan told Eve that there would be no negative consequences for disobedience. You will not die. You will not die. However, they soon discovered that the consequences were far worse than they could ever have imagined. Ever since that terrible day, Satan has continued to whisper to the human race that disobedience to God is the preferred and more pleasurable route. Don't worry about the future. Just satisfy your desires right now. Go for it. Explore a little. Take a few risks. You'll love it. You'll love it. But Satan is a deceiver. He deceived Adam and Eve. He deceived Solomon, and he tries to deceive you today. Solomon's sin generated pain rather than pleasure. He learned the hard way that God does not allow any competitors. God told him that his kingdom would be lost. Not all of it, as we will see in a moment, but it would be sadly reduced and divided. Dear friends, the challenges that Solomon faced in verses 14 through 25 foreshadowed this inevitable catastrophe. Verse 14 informs us that the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. The age-old struggle between Jacob and Esau continued as an Edomite was raised up as a thorn for Solomon. The peace of his kingdom was disrupted by an opponent. During the reign of David, Joab had killed all the males in Edom, but Hadad had fled to Egypt. Verse 19 says that there in Egypt, Hadad found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh. In fact, he was so well-liked that Pharaoh gave his wife's sister for him to marry, and Hadad raised a family in Egypt. But when David and Joab died, Hadad wanted to go back to his own country. Now, why is all this recorded here? What's the purpose? Here is this man, Hadad, who was preserved from the sword of Joab. He moved to Egypt. He enjoyed an excellent life in the presence of royalty. He had whatever he wanted. He had no reason to leave, and yet he wanted to return. Why? Go again to verse 14. And the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. Hadad the Edomite was preserved and brought back to Edom to be a thorn in Solomon's side, a source of continual annoyance and trouble. God raised him up as a means of discipline for Solomon's idolatry. And it's interesting to note here that while Solomon had entered into an alliance with Pharaoh and purchased horses and chariots from him, at the very same time that he was doing that, Pharaoh was harboring one of his enemies. I think the writer of Kings is showing us just how futile it was for Solomon to form an alliance with Egypt. Pharaoh, his ally, was sheltering his enemy. And perhaps the writer of Kings is also pointing out something else. The nation of Israel had once been in Egypt as slaves. God in his grace brought them out and led them to the promised land. But this time, it is not Israel coming out of Egypt. Rather, it is Edom making their exodus from Egypt and returning to their own country. And the exodus of Edom is not for Israel's benefit. Hadad's exodus, Edom's exodus, was not a blessing for Israel, but a curse. The writer of Kings is pointing out to us, this is what happens when we, the church, turn away from the Lord our God and our hearts are no longer wholly true to him. This is what happens. This is what happens when we no longer highly value the covenant relationship with our God. We will inevitably endure the pain of his anger and suffer the consequences for our sin. The account of reason in verses 23 through 25 communicates the same message. Reason had fled from Hadadezer, king of Zobah, and gathered a group of men around him, and he became captain of this band of raiders, and he reigned in Damascus. Verse 25 tells us that he was an adversary to Israel, and he what? Loathed, abhorred, or despised Israel. Then, in addition to Hadad and Rezin, verses 26 through 40 describe a third thorn for Solomon, Solomon's own servant, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which we will consider next time. God raised up Hadad, God raised up Rezin, and God raised up Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to discipline the spiritually wayward Solomon. These were the results of God's anger. When we as God's people turn away from the true God who has revealed himself in his word, when we set our hearts on those things which are forbidden in the word, we will suffer the consequences of our unfaithfulness either in this life or in eternity. Brothers and sisters, consider the tremendous blessings that Solomon forfeited for subsequent generations because he failed to love and honor the first commandment. The nation was split, and the people were plunged into gross apostasy under the reign of Jeroboam. How we need to remind ourselves and our churches to love and honor the first commandment. If we don't, subsequent generations may suffer terribly on account of our sin. And therefore, it is important for us to recognize that idolatry comes in many forms. While Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, and Molech of the ancient world may not be a direct snare to us, we need to be aware of the modern-day equivalents. The gods of humanism, materialism, hedonism, entertainment, sports, pleasure, self-indulgence, success, education, sex, fashion, business, and so on are very real snares today. John Calvin said that man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. Because our hearts are a perpetual factory of idols, continually leading us to worship something other than the one true God, we must be diligent in guarding our hearts lest we drift into idolatry. One theologian said, "An idol is not simply a statue of wood, stone, or metal. It is anything we love and pursue in place of God, and can also be referred to as a false god or a functional god. In biblical times, an idol is something other than God that we set, in biblical terms, an idol is something other than God that we set our hearts on, that motivates us, that masters or rules us, or that we serve." Making a similar point, another writer said this: "An idol is something within creation that is inflated to function as God. All sorts of things are potential idols, depending only on our attitudes and actions toward them. Idolatry may not involve in explicit denials of God's existence or character. Hear this. It may well come in the form of an over-attachment to something that is, in itself, perfectly good. An idol can be a physical object, a property, a person, an activity, a role, an institution, a hope, an image, an idea, a pleasure, a hero, anything that can substitute for God." Again, Calvin said, "The evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much." The evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. So, congregation, whenever we place something above the worship and service of God, and whenever we indulge in that which is forbidden by God in the Word, and whenever we want something too much, we have yielded to the sin of idolatry. We ought to remember that idolatry is not only embracing something inherently bad. It is not only tolerating and accepting bad things into our lives as did Solomon. It is also taking a good thing and making it an ultimate thing. It could be our children, our baby, our husband, our wife. Yes, as strange as this may sound, even our church. Idolatry is much more than kneeling before a carved statue. We could see pictures in National Geographic, or we watch a missionary slideshow of jungle tribes dancing around or kneeling before some idol, and perhaps we pity those poor souls who are guilty of idolatry. And while we pity them, perhaps we can feel rather good about ourselves and pat ourselves on the back, which our legalistic nature loves to do. Perhaps we look at the pictures and at the slide presentations and we think to ourselves, "I don't do that." But brothers and sisters, if we view idolatry as anything we love and pursue in place of God, anything we set our hearts on, anything that masters or motivates us, any good thing that we have made an ultimate thing, then we discover that our nature is very similar to those we see in the missionary slideshow and the National Geographic. And then, if we are honest, we have to confess that we are really not so different from Solomon, are we? The problem of idolatry is just as real today as it was in the ancient world. Allow me to quote just one more writer because I think it helps to bring it a little closer to home. He says this: it's not just about who I proclaim is my God, but who actually functions as him. I can say that I believe in the God of the Bible. I can profess Christ as Savior and even serve the coffee at church. But who or what functions as my God in the moments of tragedy, celebration, or walking the aisles of the grocery store can be an entirely different matter. Too often we profess God, but look to everything else to function as him, even perfectly good things, things that in and of themselves are pure and right and gifts from God, but have become a problem simply because of the placement they have in our lives. People of God, when we view idolatry in this way, we start to realize that we are all guilty. And we all deserve to have God's anger kindled against us. If a false god is whatever steals my heart's affection from the one true God, if a false god is any good thing that I've made an ultimate thing, if a false god is whatever inordinately motivates me, if a false god is anything and everything that takes the place of God in my life, any desire that rules me, then we begin to realize that Solomon's stupidity is not so far removed from my stupidity. His failure is often my failure. His disloyalty is a reflection of what far too often lives in my heart. Perhaps the outward expression is different. I don't have any visible high places and images, and I trust neither do you. But isn't your heart a factory of idols? Don't you have things in your life that steal your heart's affection from God? Has there never been a good thing in your life that you have made an ultimate thing? Has something or someone besides Jesus taken title to your heart's trust, loyalty, service, and delight? Do you love God with a pure and perfect love? Or in certain circumstances, does someone or something function as a God in your life? Brothers and sisters, don't you see that unless someone intervenes for us, each one of us would deserve temporal and eternal punishment, temporal and eternal wrath? With that question before us, I want to conclude this morning by considering briefly the restraint of God's anger, which is point number 3. The restraint of his anger. Look with me to verses 12 and following. Verse 11 says, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And then verse 12 goes on to say, yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Solomon would not lose the kingdom immediately. The kingdom would not be ripped apart until after his death. And because of God's covenant with David, the kingdom would not be utterly destroyed. This would not be the end of David's royal line. God had promised an everlasting kingdom, and for the sake of his gracious covenant promise, he would preserve the royal tribe of Judah so that in the fullness of time, the great son of David, Jesus, would be born. God's anger against Solomon was restrained for the sake of the messianic promises so that we today can read these words in the genealogy of Matthew chapter 1. And David was the father of Solomon, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and so on, until we come to the words of verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. You see, if God had wiped out Solomon and the tribe of Judah, the promises of salvation would not have come true. But because of his faithfulness, The light of grace would continue to shine from David's house. God's anger was restrained for the sake of the son of David. Congregation, Jesus is the Savior King from the house of David. And he alone was able to intervene for us so that God's anger is turned aside. Solomon provoked the Lord to anger, but Jesus, the greater son of David, remained faithful in every way. On Calvary's cross, he faced God's anger, not because of his own sin, but because of yours. That wonderful hymn states it so beautifully, till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. I warn you this morning that if you have not trusted the crucified Jesus, and if you continue in unbelief, God will be angry with you forever. It's not just the Fidel Castros. He will be angry with you, with you. You will never escape the fire of his wrath. Hell is a place of everlasting divine wrath. There is nothing, nothing more horrible than that. But the good news is that sinners, idolaters, lawbreakers, covenant breakers can be assured that through faith in the great Son of David, God's wrath is turned aside. This, the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us, took the blame, bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. When Jesus cried out in agony, it was because of our sin. He took the blame and bore the wrath so that you may be received into God's loving presence with joy, fully, completely, eternally forgiven. Are any of you rejecting that message? Are any of you indifferent to that message? Why would you risk facing the unquenchable anger of God in hell when he has made such an amazing and gracious provision for sinners? All who trust the Savior can know that the punishment for sin has fallen on Jesus. We have said that God's anger is his perfect, pure, settled opposition to evil. It is his holy abhorrence to everything that violates his character or misses his will. When Jesus hung from the cross, God was against him because of the sin he bore. God looked upon him with holy abhorrence because of the sin that was transferred to Jesus, sin that violates God's character and misses his will. If you trust in Jesus, the manner in which God looks upon you is entirely changed. Instead of wrath, there is tender love. Instead of anger, his face shines upon you. It shines upon you already in this life, but also for eternity. The message of Christianity is that if you have looked by faith to the Lamb that was slain, God is no longer angry with you. His judgment will not come upon you. Jesus has rescued you from the wrath that you deserve. That's the message that is communicated to you when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Isn't that a tremendous encouragement? The holy judge of the universe is no longer angry with me. Hallelujah. What a gift. What a gift of grace. Let us pray.